from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been on an Old Testament kick lately. I've really been enjoying studying it and preaching it, and so we're going to look at Job this morning. Now, Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, book in all of Scripture, both of when it happened and possibly when it was written as well. And so it's fitting that this ancient piece of literature, really, would deal with one of the most ancient questions that humanity has. And that is, why suffering? Now, this question takes many forms. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is life so unfair? Why did Grandma have to die? Why must I be a Minnesota Vikings fan? And why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, of all people, Job has more right than most to question why suffering. At the beginning of the book, Job is a really wealthy man. He has vast herds of animals, 10 children. But in one day, he loses everything. His children, his property, all of it gone. And to make matters worse, not only has Job lost everything, but he's also infected with boils and excruciating pain. So not only does he have to live with the tragedy, but he has to live with the tragedy while being in physical pain. So hearing that Job has lost everything, his three friends come to him, and they simply sit with him for a whole week in silence, just giving him their presence. Now everything is fine for Job and his friends at this point until they start talking. Now Job is the first to open his mouth, and he begins really just by cursing the very day he was born. "Let the day perish on which I was born," says Job. And then, since Job breaks the week-long silence between him and his friends take this as permission for them to be able to speak. And this is where the book really gets messy, as the three friends and Job try to grapple with this question of why suffering. Now, his friends think they have the answer, and the answer they have is one that many people today still lay claim to, or at least in part. The belief of the friends is that, very simply, God is straightforward in his justice. They believe that God will reward those who are obedient to God, often in prosperity, and that God will punish those who are disobedient in exactly the way that Job has been punished. In other words, they believe that Job must have done something wrong to deserve this punishment that is all of a sudden upon him, that he must have offended the Lord God Almighty. Like I said, to some degree, some of us still carry a belief like this. I know of an older gentleman who has had lots of prosperity in his life, just done really well, but he's also had times of loss, both of children and of property. Now, assuming he hasn't changed his mind, he believes that these specific losses that he has experienced are the direct result of his own pride. That God looked at him and saw that he is not only prideful, but prideful about this particular child, this particular piece of property, and so God punished him by taking those things away. In other words, he believes that he became too prideful for these items, one of them being his own son. Now, sometimes I wish that this was actually how the world worked, Because it would be easier, wouldn't it? It'd be easier to say that this happens because of this, or this doesn't happen because of this, and just know that that's how it is. There'd be a little more comfort in that. And it would be fair, wouldn't it, if, for instance, those who got cancer got it because they deserved it, because they did something to receive it, whether that's smoking or some kind of sin in their life, that God said, bam, you get cancer. And we would all know there's something there. But how many funerals have you gone to, especially in this community recently, for people who have died of such things? And it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Job's friends are essentially claiming to know God's mind, to know that God executes justice in this way. For them, the world is cut and dried. If calamity strikes you, it is God's punishment. If you are prosperous, then it must be because you are obedient. So to them, Job has sinned. But Job maintains his innocence. He's a good guy. In fact, the Lord God Almighty, in I think chapter 1 of Job, says that Job is blameless and upright. Look at this guy. He's a good guy. I like him. He's blameless and upright. Job believes that he doesn't deserve this tragedy that has befallen him. So he refuses to believe in the way that his friends do. So Job knows what he doesn't believe. The problem is that he can't put his finger on how things do work. He can't replace that system that his friends have with something else. He just doesn't know why. He believes that he has been unjustly targeted by God, and the frustration is that God remains hidden and silent. And so as death nears and bitterness just overtakes Job, he calls out to the hidden God to reveal himself. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Job is just unable to understand why he is suffering. And in the words of Luther, he basically confesses God to be a wrathful tyrant who storms ahead, caring nothing about the goodness of a person's life. So when Job makes his final appeal to God, as if he's in a courtroom and God is on the stand, Job lists off a bunch of statements. If I have walked in falsehood, then let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by another woman, then let my wife be taken by another. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket. If I have made gold my trust, this would be an iniquity to be punished, for I would have been false to God above. The implication in Job's if-then statements are that he has done none of these things, that he is innocent. Yet, he is suffering as though he isn't. Where are you, God? Why this suffering? Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things to good? For 35 chapters, Job and his friends wrestle with these questions. And they hash out what's going on. And then finally, in chapter 38, and for two more chapters after that, God gives answer. And this is where we get our text for this morning. But it is not the answer that they are looking for. God shows up in a whirlwind. And when he does, it's like he flashes his credentials before Job while asking Job for his. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, says God. Gird up your loins like a man and I will question you. I like that phrase, gird up your loins like a man. Like, man up, it's time to question you. You shall declare to me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you, Job, entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Who has made the way for the thunderbolt? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Do you give the horse his might? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars? They're the kind of questions that makes a person feel pretty small. Job, to this point, has seen God as wrathful, as unjust. But strangely, when God finishes questioning Job, Job repents. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. At one time in the book, Job fears that God would crush him in a storm, multiply his wounds for no reason. But in the whirlwind, in the storm, God shows up. And instead of being crushed, instead of being beaten down, Job is drawn to repentance by the powerful word of the Lord. In his suffering, this is so hard to understand, but in his suffering, the Lord has tested Job. And it is the Lord in his mercy and grace who has brought him through it with a deeper and healthier fear of God, a deeper, healthier respect for who God is, for the power, the ability, and just the knowledge that God has that we simply do not. In our gospel text, we have a similar thing happening. We have the disciples traveling with Jesus across the sea, and a storm comes, and Jesus is there sleeping in the boat. Like he can't feel the water washing on him, getting swamped. It's like God is hidden. And the disciples are scared out of their mind. They don't know what's going on. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus wakes up and he reveals himself. Peace be still, he says to the sea, and the wind ceases. There was a dead calm. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And the disciples are left in the same way that Job is left, with a deeper understanding and awe, a kind of a fear, but the knowledge that God is there to care for them. Job asks, why suffering? And while we are told by teachers that there are no dumb questions, I think there are still sometimes some wrong questions. Perhaps the question shouldn't have been why, but who? Who can fix this? Who can heal this? Who will make sense of all this suffering? Who will and who can possibly take this awful stuff and turn it to good? Who is able to redeem us from all this suffering? The answer, of course, is the one who suffered. Not just the one who suffered, but the one who suffered for you and me. God knows the way of your suffering because He Himself went through suffering in Jesus Christ. Like I said before, the scene in this book is like that of a courtroom, like people bringing God to court. And Job, in this book, realizes that he needs a mediator. He needs somebody to step in between him and between God, because God is kind of like the judge in this. God is the one who has brought the suffering. But at the same time, Job realizes that the only one that can stand before him, between him and God, is God Himself. Through the Holy Spirit, Job then points to Jesus Christ, the one who saves us, who stands for us by way of His own suffering, His betrayal, His trial, His beatings, His ridicule, and of course, His own excruciating death on the cross. To be human is to experience suffering. And I hate to tell you, I'm not going to answer any why questions in this sermon. Suffering is the lot cast for sinners. But by God's grace, by God's mercy, He brings us through the fire, just as He brought Job through the fire. And His ways are too wonderful to understand. Thanks be to God that we, unlike Job, though, have before us the name of the one who stands for us, the revealed God, Jesus Christ, who went through suffering on your behalf, and by His Spirit remains with you in your suffering. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the one who suffered for us. And we ask, Lord, that in all our why questions, that You would help us to have faith in You, to trust in the One who is above us and knows far more and is far more wonderful than we could possibly understand. Help us, Lord, to have faith in Your goodness. In Your name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to stand as we confess the words